Good morning again. It's nice to be here at Northwest Bible Chapel. Thank you for being willing to change the date. Of course, it was a privilege to be able to stay home with my mom. I was supposed to be in Mongolia and Germany during those 3 weeks right after I spoke here, whatever Sunday that was to be. But the Lord has other plans, and we've always prayed, Lord, don't let us be somewhere overseas when there's a family emergency. And so the Lord was gracious and helping us decide to stay home, and a privilege it is to be able to walk through those last few days and weeks of life with your mom. And she was 96, would have been 97 in July, had served the Lord all her life, and growing up in Seattle, being in Africa for 25 years, where I was born and grew up, and then supporting my dad through his Emmaus ministries with the missions department. And it's a great thing to see Saint go on into glory and be accepted into the portals of heaven. We're all looking forward to that, aren't we? In fact, just listening to some of the announcements and all the prayer requests here, I thought I was going to preach Psalm 23 just at myself today, because I try to only preach at myself. But it sounds like Psalm 23 is something we all need today. There's a lot of hurt going on in this world. I was just watching the news in the motel this morning, and the whole crisis in Sudan, and we pulled our embassy people out, but there's 16,000 Americans living in Sudan. There's no airplanes, there's no border crossing, they're just there. I don't know what's going to happen, but that's out there. We don't even really think about that. That's just too bad. But our own lives, the pressures in our lives, the emotional strains, the physical problems, facing death is not easy. As Dave Glock says, yes, I'm scared of death. I've never done it before. Not scared to die, but the process isn't easy. I don't know if some of you just watched my mom's funeral online, but our seven grandkids, her seven great-grandchildren, sang at the funeral. And this the song they sang, an old hymn, kind of sums up what we want to talk about this morning. And it goes like this. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, 'tis the voice of angels born in a song to me, over the fields of glory, over the jasper sea. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptation, sin cannot harm me there. Free from the blight of sorrow, free from the doubts of fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Sometimes they seem like a few more than a few more, don't they? Jesus, my heart's dear refuge, Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience, wait till the night is o'er, wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Yes, Mom's safe in the arms of Jesus eternally, but so are we, aren't we? Let's read Psalm 23 together. We could all quote it if we hadn't memorized it in different versions. I'll read from New American. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you were here back in the summer, I thought I would get through it in the 2 weeks I had back then, and we didn't get that far because there's so much in this psalm. In fact, it's one of those nuggets in Scripture that just kind of stand out. there are a number of those, like Genesis 22 and John chapter 3 and Revelation 4 and 5. Well, we could go on and on. But Psalm 23, even the world knows it, because it is so meaningful. It says so much in so few words and penetrates not only the emotion, but it penetrates the soul, and it actually gets down to your spirit level, and it puts life in perspective, because it starts off with the Lord. And you remember I've used as the outline of the or the unifying part of Psalm 23, the names of the Lord that are compound names: Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rophe, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is, and there's seven of them. We actually see eight names I found here in Psalm 23, and then so there's one El Shaddai that we'll come to today that isn't one of the compound, the Jehovah compounds, but the El compounds. In other words, two names together. El is God. Jehovah is the covenant name of God that was given to Moses, of course. And the psalmist knew his Lord so intimately that I think he was thinking these terms when he weaved these thoughts into this short little poem, this hymn that he wrote. It's all about the Lord. And he starts out with that, with one of these compound names. Jehovah is the shepherd. Jehovah is the one who will guide me in the paths. And that's Jehovah Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is the shepherd. Of course, throughout Scripture, the whole concept of shepherding goes from Old Testament to New Testament. It's focused on the Lord in John 10. And we even see the Lord as the Lamb in the Revelation in heaven. And so this Jehovah Rohi is one of his names, one of those compound titles that reveals who he is. And as we focus on who he is, we apply that to our lives. So when we go out into the mixed up world we're in, and what do I do today? What decision do I make? How do I respond to my boss? How do I counsel my children? Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah is my shepherd. What do I do? Lead me, supply for me, protect. And that's the next one in verse 1. Not only is Jehovah Rohi, he is Jehovah Jireh. I shall not want. I will have no needs outside of you. Now, that's very countercultural. That's not American materialism. Amazon and eBay and everybody else out there, from billboards to digital, is screaming at us, you need more. And we want more. And in fact, we all have a wish list, don't we? We must admit that. But Jehovah steps back and says, just a minute, in the midst of whether you have a lot or little materially, whether, as we were mentioning this morning, you have quite a bit academically, or whether you are not quite so advanced in the academic field, that's not what is important. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is your provision. You don't have any needs outside of him. He will provide what you need. Contentment. Do you have that? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then we see the Lord as peace in verse 2. Jehovah Shalom is another one of his names. And that's used for the first time in Judges chapter 6. And we see the Lord will provide us with peace, but only if we are accepting him as our provision, as Jehovah Jireh. If we say that you're not enough, then we will never have peace, will we? You can't hop to peace and say, Lord, I want peace. And the Lord says, well, you get peace if you believe me as your provider. You get peace if you follow me as your shepherd. Jehovah Shalom. And so then we see in verses 3 and 4 that we were looking at the last time we were together, that not only is the Lord here our shepherd, but he's our guide in verses 3 and 4. And we don't have time to go back to revisit all the wonderful aspects of his shepherding nature and provision. But one thing he does is the shepherd guides. And of course, in the New Testament, or in the biblical context rather, and to this day in the Middle East, the shepherd goes out and leads his sheep. They come behind. He knows them by name. He calls them. He whistles. They know his sound, and they follow him. And that's the concept that David practiced as a shepherd boy. And he explains that's the way the Lord does it too. He's not behind us, beating us along with the rod and the staff. No, your rod and your staff, and the rod is for correction. We need it. At least I do. I don't know about you. The staff, that's for getting saving you out of an emergency. That's picking, that's the, with the crook of the staff, picking you up out of the hole, and you as a rather naive sheep has stumbled into that hole again and again and sometimes again. And the staff, his rod and his staff, they, I'm not scared of them. They comfort me. They're for my good. That's the shepherd who comes along and he's leading, and he's Jehovah Rophe in verse 3. He restores my soul. Jehovah Rophe is the Jehovah our healer, or God my healer. Wow, wouldn't we like that? I mean, every time we have a headache, we cry out for that, don't we? We don't like a headache for more than about 10 minutes, so we pop four ibuprofen when it says you should take two, and because you want to get rid of it now. And if your pain goes on over time, it becomes very discouraging. Or if your pain is emotional, it's even more difficult. But of course, the reality is it's when it's the pain is spiritual that it's most debilitating. And he comes along and says, I am your shepherd, I am your provider, I am your peace. I am also your healer, and I'd love to heal you spiritually first. Are you on track with me? Are you following me? Are you allowing me to provide? Are you allowing me to bring you along in what? The paths of righteousness. See, he will restore our soul. That level at which we live, our emotion, our mind, our will, our nature, our personality, that's our soul. And that's what needs to be restored every day. That's what we think of when we wake up in the morning. How do I feel? Or during the day when we get that difficult telephone call and it just hits our soul. The Lord says, I can restore that. I can restore that. But how am I going to restore it? As your peace, I'm going to lead you in paths of righteousness. Ooh, that's where the world doesn't like Psalm 23 anymore. So they want all the good stuff. But when he starts to say, I'm going to lead you into righteousness, that means you have to make a choice between right or God living and wrong or the flesh living. And not only that, but it also, it's for his name's sake, it's not for ours. So sometimes the path leads us to places that we question. Because I think it's all about me. That's my culture I live in. It's the me culture. The Lord says, no, it's not all about you. It's all about my name. And not only that, you see, if you follow in the paths of righteousness, that path in this world, condemned by sin, corrupted by evil, is not getting better. Have you read Romans chapter 1 recently? And that was written 2,000 years ago. Multiply that by 7 billion new people. Each one with a few sins. And the Lord says, that path of righteousness will go through the valley of the shadow of death at times. As we discussed last time, the Lord isn't walking along up top here, shouting down to us some instructions about how to get through this path of righteousness, which is now in the valley of the shadow of death. No, he says, for I am with you. So you don't need to fear. I'm with you. In fact, remember, the shepherd is leading. So who steps into the valley of the shadow of death first? Who goes into the shade that then penetrates into the darkness, that goes to the point where there's so little light you can hardly take the next step, and you're just groveling in spiritual and emotional and sometimes even physical pain, and it's just confusing. Remember, the Lord's there. He's taking you there if you're walking along the paths of righteousness. You said that's unjust and unfair. No, it's not. It's for his name's sake. No pain, no gain. I know lots of Christians who fear death. In fact, Sharon had a very godly aunt, and she says, she's now with the Lord, and she said, you know, it's really fairly ludicrous. We as believers sometimes will spend our last dollar to stay out of heaven. You hear families, they mortgage their house to keep their kids from dying. Well, if their kid's a believer, what's so bad about dying? Well, that sounds rough. Well, I don't mean it to be. It depends where the Lord's leading. Maybe the Lord does lead you to mortgage your house to save your kid or your spouse. But if your spouse is 89 years old, that's why they don't do colonoscopies after 85 or whatever it is. Because your time has come, right? Well, that's what on a daily basis we have to discern from Jehovah, the shepherd, the provider, the peace giver, the healer, the one who leads us into the path. See, he's Jehovah Tsidkenu. Oh, that's the long one. It's kind of funny to say. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. See, he leads us on the paths of righteousness. And he loves to make us more like himself because he's perfect. And he wants to make us perfect. Yes, we are complete, as we contemplated from the book of Colossians this morning. We're complete positionally, and we are being worked on practically, aren't we? Romans 6, we're complete in salvation. Romans 8, we're completely safe. Romans 7, we are in continual sanctification. Yeah. Praise the Lord. That's why we have Psalm 23, to lead us along, to let us understand the realities of life. And so here in verse 4, in the midst of that valley where none of us like to go, we all avoid it, don't we? In fact, we even have an Emmaus course that says, I'll take the high road. And, of course, what it's actually talking about is progressive salvation, and the high road is going to be difficult, too. That's up on the heights where you got to get over the crags and the peaks to get closer to the Lord, so that's a different concept. But usually when there's a valley in front of me, I think of every feasible way to avoid getting into that valley. And we as Americans buy our way out, don't we, often? Or we go to the counselor to counsel ourselves out. I'm not saying anything wrong with money, and there's nothing wrong with counselors. Praise God for counselors. Praise God for psychiatric medicines. But if we're walking in the path, and the Lord wants to take us through the path, on the other side, it's wonderful. Just sleeping on my mom's floor for the last 10 days or so, and just listening to her breathe, and every day got less, and you know, gets to the point where on Saturday we had a great day. The hospice gave her a little bit too much medicine, so she was feeling pretty good. But by Sunday she wasn't communicating again anymore, and just it was just groans. But you could sense that she sensed you're there. And by Monday, was just breathing, and Tuesday night, a long night. It's wonderful to be there and just, you know, we could have put her in a hospital room and left her all alone, but I wouldn't have learned anything. I would have learned to be selfish. Walking through the valley, you see, the Lord's walking with us. Are we walking with each other? Because we are the arms. We are the hugs of the Lord in the world today, aren't we? Nobody hugs another believer for the Lord unless you do it, right? You are the Lord's hugs. You are the Lord's, right? You're also the Lord's bank account, so that's why we do take offerings in our churches. You're the Lord's counsel. You're the Lord's smile. You're the Lord's encourager. One telephone call, a text, pop in and visit, bring by some dark chocolate. Not milk, please. His presence. See, he's present with us. He's present with us through us in this world. And it's what a privilege to be able to do this. And this brings us now to our last two that I only have an hour and a half to deal with. So let's try and get going here. No, fortunately for you, there is an airplane coming. So We've seen the Lord as our shepherd in the first two verses, as our guide in the second two verses. Here in verses 5 and 6, he's our companion. Now, verses 5 and 6 seem to suddenly be upbeat. Wow, here we go. You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. We love tables, don't we? In fact, if we weren't here today, one of our favorite things to do as a family is, because my two sons with their seven children live in Dubuque as well. Both Sharon's parents were there, and both my parents were there. Now we're kind of dwindling a bit. But we, on Saturday nights, we start pulling the table out. In fact, we usually need two tables, because there'll be 16 or 17 or 18 of us. If Christina's home from South Carolina, there'll be 18, sometimes 20 of us around the table. Nothing like the Sunday table. Yeah, it takes work, setting the table, but as we set it and put the silverware out, and Sharon has different dishes she's collected over the years, and choose what colors we're going to do. And then we even have Scrabble letters that we stick to, made the name tags with, and we decide who's going to sit next to who this week, and where are we going to put grandma, where are we going to put great grandma, and which grandkids want to be together, which cousins want to be together. Around the table, he prepares a table for me. This is Jehovah Nissi. You ever heard of this one? Jehovah Nissi. You come across Jehovah Nissi for the first time in Exodus chapter 17. But before we get there, I see, and this is the beauty of Scripture, because you have a central truth, but Scripture is applicable on different levels. So here, the central truth to to verse 5 isn't Jehovah Nissi. Okay? The central truth here is actually the shepherd. This is the shepherd's song. Some people see this as a complete switch. He goes away from the shepherd analogy till he goes to a banquet analogy. Probably not. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He's been talking about going through the valley of the shadow of death, walking the path of righteousness, leading the sheep, protecting the sheep, providing for the sheep, healing the sheep. And so the table here probably is talking about a mesa, like you get over in Arizona, or you get in Israel, or it's a table. It's the highlands. It's where the sheep lived, and they would often go on to the high country at night, and they would build their corrals on the high country, so then they could see what's going around. So they could, as the shepherd, could continue to protect and provide for. And so the shepherd in the evening would bring his sheep into the corral. He would put them behind the stone wall. If one of the 99 was missing, the Lord tells us, you go out and find it and bring it back, and then everybody celebrates. And as they would come into the corral, there would be water and food in their little troughs available. But as they came in, and as the evening progressed, before the darkness fell completely, the shepherd checks every one of the animals. And if the animal has briars, they're taken out. If the animal has cut their feet or has somehow else injured themselves, he anoints them with oil. That was the only medicines they had back in those days. People are making megabucks off of essential oils today. Back in those days, they had one thing called olive oil. Maybe they had some palm oil and a few other oils, but they didn't need all the million oils we have today for $25 for 10 drops. And that oil healed the sheep. That's what verse 5 is talking about here. Isn't that beautiful? And of course, that's exactly the analogy the Lord says about himself in John chapter 10. I am the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. I call my own, they come after me, and I am the door. They come in, and nobody comes in if I'm the door. Nobody's going to get over me. And no sheep's going to get out. That's another nice concept of our eternal security we have, isn't it? You can't hop over the Lord and get out of his fold. If you're in, you're in. And if you're in, he's anointing you with oil. He's protecting you with his own presence as our door. So the sheep return to the fold every night. And so what's the presence of my enemies? Well, if the sheep were left out on the hills, what would happen? the jackals and the hyenas and the wild dogs and the little lambs, the vultures and the eagles. Those are the enemies in the sheep context. So, and which is actually the essential context here and point of Psalm 23. And of course, the cup overflowing, if you think about sheep drinking, you get 10 or 15 sheep around one little trough and it's nice and full of water. And what do the sheep do? They don't drink nicely like we do through a straw or carefully from the crystal goblet. They just splash and it overflows. And the good shepherd keeps filling it up. So there's always plenty of water. So that's the end of the area. That's the base analogy that we have here. But it applies to Israel as well. And that's where we have in Exodus 17, if you're there, we have the first use of this term or this compound name of our Lord, Jehovah Nissi, his strength and his victory. Jehovah Nissi is the name given by Moses to an altar, actually. And the altars often depict the person of God because he's the one to be worshipped, which he built to celebrate the defeat of the Amalekites at a place with a funny name called Rephidim. In verse 1 through 7, God provides water miraculously from the rock. You remember? They're out wandering from Egypt to the promised land. It's a thirsty land. 2 million people, whatever the number was, need water desperately. The essence of life. The Lord miraculously provides it. Well, now we've got water. Life is good. Well, nope. Verse 8, Amalek, the king or the nomadic tribes of the area get together and they rise up to fight Israel. Don't come through our territory. What are you doing here? This is our land. And they attack. And Joshua leads the army out to fight in verses 9 through 13, while Moses stations himself on the hill and prays with his hands raised. So long, he can't keep them up, and two of the men have to sit down next to him and prop his hands up. I bet they went to sleep. And then for verses 14 through 16 after, there's the great victory. Then he worships. He builds an altar. And in verses, he says, and Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my flag. The Lord is the one whose colors I put on the post. And of course, if you're a naval person, you understand that concept. You raise such a flag back in the 400 years ago off our coast of the Florida and the East Coast. Then when the pirate raised his flag, then you trembled. Raised his flag, the pirate has come. Everybody batten down and get into the fort. The Lord is our banner. On your flagpole, who shines at work? When we're in public, is there a difference between us and the other people? Does anybody see something about our face or our demeanor or our kindness or our giving the person the seat on the bus or keeping the door open for the person coming into the restaurant while the wind's howling and we'd like to get in first? It's a very practical ways of showing that the Lord is my banner. The Lord is the one I worship, and I worship in practical ways. Asa, years later in 2 Chronicles 14, says, then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God. And once again, we see there the concept of the Lord is the one who is raised on high. He is the conqueror. He is the victor. He is the protector. He's the one who holds us in. What enemies do we face in life? We all face different ones, don't we? Look at verse 5. You prepare a table. Now, we create our own problems at times, and sometimes we have enemies of our own making. But if we come back to the Lord, if we practice verses 1 through 4, then as we sit down at the Lord's table, and we use that name for his table that he invites us to. But there was a table given to Adam and Eve. You can eat of all the fruit of the garden, except one. That really wasn't too much of a burden to bear, was it? And it was for them, and it would have been for me, I suppose. And throughout Scripture, you see the table. You see David in grace bringing Mephibosheth to his table. And then the night in which our Lord was betrayed, a few hours before he was crucified, once again, he was at the table. But he wouldn't, when he was at the table, it doesn't talk about the food. Yeah, yes, they went and prepared it. They had a nice Passover meal, and they enjoyed a good evening's food, but it doesn't talk about that. It talks about the Lord getting up from the meal and taking off his outer robe and putting on the towel and taking the place of a servant at his table. And so as we see that throughout Scripture, the table of the Lord, so when we walk daily, as we come to the Lord, we realize that he prepares. You prepare a table. Lord, what I'm going through at the moment is the table you've prepared for me. It might make me complain a little less if I remembered that. And it is in the presence of mine enemies. Why is it in the presence of the enemy? Because we live in a sinful world. There are enemies out there. In fact, Paul tells us that we don't like the concept that he who lives a godly life might, no, it says will, suffer persecution. So if there's no persecution in our life, ow. Do we go asking for persecution? No. The Bible never tells you to look for persecution. The Bible never tells you to pray for humility either, by the way. The Lord will humble those who seek his will. But you see, that's his table. He prepares the table. You give yourself to the Lord. He knows what you can handle. He won't tempt you. In fact, he won't even test you beyond that which you are able. And even in the temptation which did not come from him, he always offers a way of escape. You see, his table is a good table, even though there is enemy present. And that enemy can be your very own spouse. Can't it? Be one of your children. It can be a habitual sin in your life. It can be a health issue that the Lord decides not to take away. Paul had one of those. I thought he was so godly he shouldn't have any problems. No. The Lord had one because the Lord went, and his table not only included breaking the bread and passing the cup, but he said, this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. Imagine him as a human able to say that. What emotion was in his voice? What tension was in his face? Knowing what that was going to cost and be and feel like on the cross. None of us have suffered that way. Even those that have had the worst gallstones or given birth to 7 kids all at once. The pain is nothing like crucifixion. And that's just the physical. You prepare a table before me. And the Lord Father prepared a table for his son as well. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Ah, but you've anointed my head with oil. You see, in the midst of living the difficulties of this life, we accept, okay, Lord, whatever table you sit me at today, no matter how many enemies there are, whether it's an enemy coming off the rock of a car that went past me at least at 90 miles an hour, or whether I didn't have a good night's sleep, or whether it is something that really is important, like my spouse is terminally ill. Or I can't get through this grief of having lost my son. Or whatever that enemy is in your life at the moment. Then you read, you have anointed my head with oil. You have. That balm of Gilead, as it's termed in one place. That knowing that there's the presence of the Lord. You remember when the woman who had been saved had been the sinner of the Lord. Actually calls her, At Simon the
Pharisee's house,
she comes in, and the Lord is eating with Simon. And Simon knew all the ritual and all the rules of Levitical law to eat, and he hadn't fulfilled any of them for the Lord, so the Lord was eating with both dirty feet and dirty hands. And this sinner woman comes in and anoints the Lord's feet. Instead of everybody else getting, not only was the Pharisee wrong, but nobody else got the lesson either. They all criticized her for wasting this money and for the Lord allowing a sinner to touch his feet. And the Lord in grace says, Simon, Simon. Luke 7, something good passage to meditate on tomorrow morning. You see, the Lord anoints. The Lord was anointed for his burial. The anointing means there is suffering present, but there means there's hope present, right? You see the duplicity there? Actually, it's not a duplicity. It's a unity, because there will be suffering, but in the midst of suffering, there's the hope of the anointing. The anointing also in Scripture separates ones out. You're anointed to be king. You're isolated or separated from the common people, and you're named, you're commissioned by the Lord for a special position. You're anointed for that position. And so as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as you walk in the paths of righteousness, as you follow the shepherd, you're allowing him to fulfill Romans chapter 7 in your life and sanctify you more. See, he heals where there is hurt. He cures where there is sin. Oh, and then the cup will overflow. Ah, the Lord's blessings. Well, what are the Lord's blessings? Well, once again, this is poetry. But it's written in inspired poetry like this, so that if he had said, you'll get blessed with money, or you'll get blessed with good health, or you'll get blessed with a beautiful wife, or then it's so limiting. My cup overflows. The Lord is infinite in the way he can bless us after he heals us, isn't he? And that's what you get it there. It's magnificent. In fact, that terminology comes up in Romans 5 when it talks about the Spirit. The Spirit is poured into us, and because of that, it just fills us, and the love of the Spirit then flows out from us. And the Lord had said in John chapter 7, and he will flow out from you. Is your cup overflowing? Is your cup going out and watering other people, in other words? Is it influencing other people? Jehovah Nissi, you see, you put your banner up high. You follow the Lord fills you, you overflow, you touch others, you encourage, you help. It's because you're following the shepherd. Oh, we have to move on to the last one. You thought Jehovah Tsidkenu was hard to say. This one's probably just as hard. It's called Jehovah Mekadesh. Jehovah Mekadesh. And it continues this concept of verse 5. Verse 5 can't be understood without verse 6. Jehovah Mekadesh means the Lord, Jehovah, is my sanctifier. Okay? Sanctification is a wonderful concept in Scripture. And the first time we see this is in Exodus 31, verse 13, where the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you." This is showing that we are in relationship throughout your whole generations, that you may know that I am Jehovah Mekadesh, Jehovah, the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy, or it is separated, it is sanctified for you to observe. The verse says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, most people jump at that and say, look, there's eternity. Well, okay, eternity is an application there. But that's not what it says. It says, I will. It's present tense. It's present continuous. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His goodness and loving kindness are two words that really mesh together. It's kind of like, it's really like good mercy. This is good mercy he's going to give you. How do you get it? Well, you sit at his table. And as you sit at his table, what does he serve you? He serves you good mercy. Boy, do you need mercy? I need mercy. I need mercy continually. Once in a while, I make the wrong statement. Oh, I need mercy probably 25 or 100 times a day. No, I need mercy absolutely every second. Because if it were not for the mercies of the Lord, I would be consumed, wouldn't I? Yeah. And this is what he gives us. He gives us not only mercy, but he gives us good mercy. New American translates it loving kindness, which is a little bit softer than the actual original there. It really is that undeserved, necessary blessing of the Lord who has separated me out for salvation and has given me salvation and keeps me saved, and I will be, the work of the Lord in my life continues until the day of Christ. That's what it says here. It's going to follow me all the days of my life. Isn't that wonderful? You can have goodness today. You can have mercy today. You can enjoy the Lord's loving kindness today. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This word dwell actually can equally be translated return. And that fits in probably a little bit better in the context here of the sheep going out during the day, and then every night they return to the corral, to the sheepfold. They come back and they dwell. They tabernacle. This is the same concept as John 1:14, where the Lord dwells amongst us. And he says, my sheep dwell in the house of the Lord. Well, yes, that in one essence is talking about the temple. But remember, when David wrote this, there was no temple. There was a tabernacle. But David didn't build the temple. Solomon did. So the concept here is the sheep concept. And yes, the temple is beautiful, and yes, the temple was a wonderful place, but they ended up worshiping the temple instead of the God of the temple, didn't they? And so the Lord had to allow the temple to be taken away. But the Lord says, I am the temple. Oh, we see that in Revelation, don't we? No light, no temple, no day, no night. The Lord is the temple. The Lord is the light. The Lord is eternal. And we can, yes, we are going to dwell in that eternally, but Psalm 23 is talking about enjoying that now. You say that I wander so much. I just get distracted. I go back into that thought pattern, or I just can't stop doing this, or I just forgiving and moving on with that person, or getting over what the Lord did to me in the year 1942. And I'm not joking, there's people that are still upset with the Lord from what happened in 1942. I wasn't born, by the way. And you're going, see, here's the concept. The Lord says, return, dwell, come back. Come back every night. Come back every night. I am the door. Yes, you come in once forever, but there's this returning, this protecting analogy here of the Lord offering us to come in and just enjoy that he will sanctify, he will separate, he will protect, he will put us into the corral. There's a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. We sing that. And it's interesting that the concept here in Exodus 31, where Moses is given through inspiration this new compound name of his God, Jehovah Makedesh, it's in the context of keeping Sabbath. Now we know in this generation, in the church age, we don't have the law of the Sabbath, but the concept of Sabbath is very much alive. And the concept of Sabbath is very much ignored. I've never done much Sabbath in my life. I've been a missionary most of my life. I've been a world preacher most of my life. Sunday is my worst day. If you're a paid pastor, often they will give them Monday off, and that's wonderful. They deserve it. They should get Tuesday off too, probably, because everybody else takes 2 days off a week. But in Sabbath, you see, we can have Sabbath without stopping our routines on Sunday. I don't having the family over, that takes a lot of work. We're tired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon when they leave, and we finally get the house back in order. But there's a refreshment, isn't there? There's a soul satisfaction of having been together. Oh, yeah. The physical part isn't so much the part about Sabbath. It's the mental, spiritual separation from the world to focus in on that which is good and loving kindness. And this would be my practical challenge to you as you think through Psalm 23, the last of dozens of applications we have here in Psalm 23 is, am I observing any form of Sabbath? And I'm speaking to myself. I grew up with a generation where my father never stopped. He never took rest. He worked. He would come home from the office and have supper and go back to his office in his house office, work till 9 o'clock, come out, watch the 9 o'clock news, and then watch something else at 9:30, and then he would read his magazines, and then he'd go to bed, and he'd repeat it the next day, and Saturday wasn't any different. And so I grew up with this idea, you just got to keep going, you got to keep going, you got to keep going, you got to produce, you got to, if you're spiritual, you're always doing something. And if you're not studying, then you're getting the house in order. If you're not getting the house in order, you have somebody over. And then you wouldn't miss any meeting of the church. You got to be at every single one of them, in fact, even early. And be the last one out the door, otherwise you're not very friendly and you're not a spiritual person. Any of you grew up like that? Yeah? What about Sabbath? And so taking a vacation seems unspiritual to us. Or just stopping one day a week and saying, no, I'm not going to do anymore. Once in a while, I'll go outside in our back patio in the spring or summer, and I'll just sit there and I'll just look. And Sharon usually comes out and says, are you okay? Yes, I'm doing what you tell me to do all the time. I'm doing nothing. I'm just letting God's nature speak to me. You know, hopefully our morning quiet times are that way. I know people that their quiet times are stressful because they've got to read through the whole Bible in a year because their pastor told them to. You don't have to read through the whole Bible in a year. You need to find out how the Lord wants to speak to you. If you read through it 5 times in a year, praise God, but don't tell me because you'll lose your brownie points for it. See, we need Sabbath. We need Sabbath daily. We need Sabbath in special periods. We need Sabbath with our family. We need Sabbath with our church. Have you done a church retreat recently? Or a Saturday where you say, okay, guys, we're going to plan it 3 months in advance in the middle of the winter when you can't go out and do yard work anyway. We're just going to come here to the chapel and we're just going to hang out. Okay, well, maybe to make it more productive, you work for 3 or 4 hours and get something. Then we're just going to, the chapel's going to bring the best steaks and we're just going to have some Sabbath this afternoon. Wouldn't that be great? You can bring your neighbors too if you want. The Lord is my separator, my sanctification. See, sanctification isn't all about stop sinning. Get rid of that judgmental spirit. Usually it's somebody with a judgmental spirit telling you to get rid of the judgmental spirit. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Father, I'd love to learn that more and more. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. Thank you for the psalmist who wasn't a perfect person, but he had a desire to be a man after God's own heart. May we replicate that. May we learn about you and allow you to be you in our lives on a daily basis. Bless us with your protection, and your care and your goodness as we go our separate ways today and through the week and until we come back to be together again. Watch over those you know that are heavy on our hearts at this very time. Lord, may they seek you out and find Jehovah, their shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name.